My sister, Virginia, always had a very irritating habit. She was a very avid reader, as I was, but she always read the last chapter of the book first. I found that irresponsible, frustrating, and irritating. But I remember last summer, a year ago, at the great conference that was held in Kansas City, some of you were there, 55,000 people assembled in Arrowhead Stadium. It happened to be the night that I was the MC, and Bob Mumford was the preacher of the evening. And at a point in his very stirring address, he said, "I've read the end of the book. We win." And there was a 20-minute Holy Ghost breakdown in which that great assembled congregation just offered praise to God for the power and the might and the glory of which we have been singing this night, this day. Now I want to have you turn to the last chapter of the Bible, the 22nd chapter of the Revelation. You will remember, most of you, that a year ago we spent 36 weeks on the book of the Revelation with a careful study of it throughout the entire book, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, paragraph by paragraph, and chapter by chapter. In recent days, I've been looking over that material because it now is assembled in a book that totals something over 300 pages. And as many of you know, I'm doing the same series again on Wednesday evenings because I want to go through it a second time with the revisions that I have done and come up with in the intervening weeks and months. But I've also been doing a number of studies throughout the whole book, not the verse-by-verse variety, but different topics and different types of things that arise from this remarkable book. It is a book, as you all know, that many people are very frightened of. Some people want to base everything upon it, and they find in it great and exotic things that are both terrifying and frightening to people. Other people say it's so difficult that I can't even understand it at all, and so they set it aside. No less an authority than Martin Luther said, the book of Revelation, if you read it, you are either mad to begin with or mad by the time you finish it. People have studied this book with all kinds of motivations and with all kinds of prejudices, but as we saw, it is a great and powerful book summing up the motifs that run all the way through the Bible, a great capstone, because it portrays in unforgettable language the triumph of our God and the coronation of Jesus Christ as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Now, in this last chapter, I want to have us consider this morning God's last messages to men. And I perceive four of them in this remarkable chapter. First, God's last proclamation. You'll read this in the 13th verse and the 16th verse. It is this: "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." And in verse 16, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." God's last proclamation. What does he say? He says the same thing with which the book opens. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." If you were to turn back to the 8th verse of the first chapter, you would find that that phrase is descriptive of the Lord God himself. In this passage, it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. You would find in the 2nd chapter, in the letter to the Smyrnans, that Jesus identifies himself as the first and the last. As all of you know, the letters Alpha and Omega are the first and last letter of the Greek alphabet. It's a little like saying, "I am the A and the Z. I am the beginning and I am also the end." But the word beginning is not only beginning temporally. Now the scripture tells us that the word which became flesh in Jesus Christ existed before time began. This is that word which was with God, indeed, which was God. The same word which became incarnate. And we say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It speaks of Jesus, who is the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who was slain from before the foundation of the earth. He is the one, we are told in Colossians chapter 1, in whom, through whom, and for whom all things exist. Now, I know that it's very customary for all of us to attribute creation to the Father. We say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. But the New Testament takes great pains to tell us that by faith we understand that the worlds were created by the Word of God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let dry land appear, and it appeared. And John, in the opening of his gospel, and you need not turn to it, I only make a passing reference to this, in that remarkable passage, in the beginning, he says, was the Word. And the Word was with God, indicating some kind of plurality there. But then he says, and the Word was God, indicating unity. The same was in the beginning with God. Then he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The author of the epistle to the Hebrews says exactly the same thing. In many and various ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken unto us by his Son, through whom also he created the worlds. So the New Testament affirms that the creative energy and power of God was none other than the same Word that became incarnate in Jesus Christ. So when it speaks of Jesus as the first, it's not merely speaking of him as the first in time, but rather the word is arche. It's the source, the origin of all things. It is from him that all things derive. Now, I would simply point out in that connection that the Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, says a lot about the Lord Jesus Christ in very powerful language. In verse 9, he says this, "For he, that is God, has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will." And then he goes on and tells us what it is. Now, you may have wondered what God is up to. Well, we need not gaze in a crystal ball to try to figure out what God's doing. We need not hazard a tentative conclusion based on very limited observation as to what God might be doing. He's told us. "For God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will." And what is that mystery? "As a plan for the fullness of time." Now, this has not yet happened. "According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." Now, the plan has been begun. It is continuing. And one day it will come to fruition. But what is that plan? It says, "according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ." In other words, the purpose and the plan of God centers in Jesus Christ. And what is that plan? "To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on the earth." One day, it is God's announced purpose that he will show that the entire created order finds its unity and significance in his Son, Jesus Christ. Take the phrase, "things in heaven and things on the earth." If you were to study that in the Bible, you'd have to go back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That phrase stands for the whole of the created order, everything that exists. This passage tells us that the day is coming when the will of God will be fully manifest, and he will reveal that his Son, Jesus Christ, stands at the center of the entire created order. We read in the same chapter a bit further on in verse 20, where we break right into the middle of the sentence, "which God accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places." Now, this passage is reminiscent of the Creed, or I should say the Creed is reminiscent of this passage. We are accustomed with the idea that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God, that he ascended into heaven, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. But what does it mean? The Scripture tells us he has been seated, verse 21, far, far above all rule, power, dominion, and authority. and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, the scripture tells us that Jesus is the arche, the source out of which the creative effort of God is brought. And it is the will and purpose of God one day to display that the whole of the created order finds its significance in him. And we read in that same passage, and God has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body. Now, the book of the Revelation is the unfolding of the full and total recognition on the part of everyone that Jesus, in fact, is Lord. Now, he is Lord anyway, whether people know it or not, whether they like it or not. It is a fact. Jesus has been raised to the place of authority at the right hand of the Father. You remember what Jesus said, almost his last words, recorded in the Gospel of Matthew. He said, "All authority, where? In heaven and on earth, has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all the world." Jesus claimed that all authority was given unto him, and it has been claimed right from the very beginning that that is the case. So you see, he is also the end, in the sense that all of history is moving to that great moment, that great denouement of the cosmic drama, where it will be unfolded before the eyes of angels and archangels and every living creature that Jesus Christ is Lord. What is it that St. Paul tells us? "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow." Not only that, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It is the will and the purpose of our God that the confession of faith that Jesus is Lord be on the lips of every human being. And one day, every human being will confess that fact. In the day of God's vindication, in the day of judgment, when all things are made plain, Scripture tells us God will raise from the dead all who have ever lived, the wicked and the righteous. And in that day, they will understand. In that day, they will know. In that day, they will kneel. In that day, they will confess. Now, I've often said to you, it is not true to say that all will confess joyfully, or all will bow willingly. Some will bow before him in that day, and it will be a moment of awful terror, for they bow before him as judge, but all will bow. The great confession is, he is the beginning, he is the end, he is the Alpha, he is the Omega. In verse 16, he is the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Turn back in your Bibles, please, to 1 Chronicles in the Old Testament, chapter 17. 1 Chronicles, chapter 17, where the Lord God speaks to David in a most astounding prophecy. Chapter 17, verse 11. Have you ever heard such a rustle of leaves in the fall? Verse 11. "When your days are fulfilled to go to be with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom." Now the Lord is speaking to David. And he says, "David, when your days are fulfilled, I am going to take one of your sons, and I will raise him up and establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever." Those of you who know anything about biblical history will know that that prophecy was literally fulfilled in David's son, Solomon. He did succeed David as king. He did build a great temple, the first great temple to the Lord in Jerusalem. But there's something that begins to strain as you look at that. "I will establish his throne forever." The fact of the matter is that David's throne, or Solomon's throne, did not last forever. It came to an end in the year 586 before Christ, and the last of the Davidic kings was put to death. So it seems to strain as you would apply this only to Solomon. But see here something that is very typical of biblical prophecy. It does address an immediate and historic situation. But it also has a more distant referent. Listen to the next verse. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. How extraordinary. He's talking about a son of David. But he says, I'm going to be his father, and he's going to be my son. Now, nowhere in the Old Testament is anybody ever singled out as the son of God. Now, it's true that in Exodus, the whole people of Israel collectively are referred to as God's son, but nowhere is a single person singled out for that distinction. I will be his father, he will be my son. You see, we're beginning to get a referent to David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. Here is a promise made to David by the Lord God. One day, David, I'm going to take one of your descendants. He is going to reign over a kingdom that shall never fall. He will sit upon a throne that shall never pass away. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah chapter 23, God reminds himself and the people of God of his promise. David lived 1,000 years before Christ. Jeremiah lived in the 6th century before Christ. So David has been dead 400 years when these words are uttered. Chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and deal wisely, shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, Israel will dwell securely, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. How extraordinary. The Lord is our righteousness. This is the reference made. He is the descendant of David. God has not forgotten his promise. Or perhaps you remember the extraordinary passage in the 9th chapter of Isaiah, written in the 8th century, about 730 before Christ. These remarkable words, for unto you a child is born. Nothing so remarkable about the birth of a child happens all the time. For unto you a son is given. Nothing very remarkable about a son. I mean, half of the children born are sons. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Nothing terribly remarkable about that. Prince Charles was born to be King of England right from his birth. But listen, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Listen, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. Imagine a child born who's going to be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and that more than 700 years before it happened. Turn to Luke chapter 2. Well, chapter 1, the angel of the Lord appearing to Mary, verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. So said the angel to Mary. Turn over a little bit more. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, chapter 1, verse 67, speaks prophetically under the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. And so you see, he is the root of David. Now, the expression root also comes from the Old Testament. Go back again to Isaiah, this time chapter 11. Chapter 11. One of the passages foretelling the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Now let me say something. A stump, you know, is a tree cut down. A stump is a tree cut down. When the Lord God made a promise to David, I will take one of your sons and set him on the throne, that was literally fulfilled in Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom split in two. The smaller portion, the kingdom of Judah, remained faithful to David's descendants and had, for several hundreds of years, Davidic kings sitting upon the throne. But as I said before, in the year 586 before Christ, the last of those kings was killed off. David's line seems to have come to an end. A tree has been cut down. And then, more than 500 years later, a little shoot begins to come out of a stump. A root out of dry ground. Look at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse shall stand as an ensign to the peoples. Him shall the nations seek, and his dwellings shall be glorious. Speaking of the day when this promised one, this descendant of David, this root out of dry ground, would finally emerge forth as an ensign, a flag, a rallying point for all the nations of the world as they proclaim him King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's also the morning star. The morning star. I saw in New Zealand another whole sky that we don't see up here. A whole new set of stars. And the brightest star I have ever seen in my life. I said, what is that? It was just many, many magnitudes brighter than anything we seem to have in this hemisphere. And they said, well, that's the morning star. That's the morning star. I said, what's the morning star? It's one of the planets. I said, which one? Well, it's Venus. Well, I said, I thought we can see Venus at home. Yeah, but it doesn't look like that. Somehow it was a brilliant star. The first to appear tonight at night and the last to leave in the morning. The morning star. Why do we speak of the morning star? When I fall on my knees with my face to the rising sun, Lord, have mercy on me. What are we talking about? We don't worship the sun, not the S-U-N. But it's from the east, the scripture says, that the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Remember, it was from the east that wise men came seeking him. An expectation that one would come into the world, in the eastern part of the world, that would bring blessing to the whole of the earth. And so we sing of him as the morning star. So you see, if you turn back to that last chapter of the Bible, we have God's last proclamation of Jesus as Alpha Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The root of the offspring of David, the bright star, morning star. But we also find in this last chapter the last promise in the Bible. And it's stated three times. First, you find it in verse 8. Verse 7. And behold, I am coming soon. Then you find it stated again in verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. And in verse 20, surely I am coming soon. The second coming of Jesus Christ is a doctrine of our faith that is not clearly understood by a lot of people. And some might want to say, well, it's among the strange and more exotic teachings of the scripture and really has no practical relevance to us and really doesn't seem very important to a lot of people. But I need to remind you that in all of the New Testament, there are only two passages that refer to the birth of Jesus. There are more than 100 passages that refer to his second coming. Far more of the prophecies of the Old Testament, numbering over 100 also, have to do with the second coming of the Son of God, when he shall come in great power and glory. So many are those prophetic utterances that when Jesus came in humility the first time as Savior of the world, people didn't even recognize him. They were looking for a great king coming with splendor and on clouds of glory. They didn't even recognize him. The Bible is filled with the teaching that Jesus will come again. Well, now, somehow it doesn't seem to people as though this is very central. But I'd have you consider the liturgy of the church for a moment. The creeds that we recite. In the Apostles' Creed, we say, from thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. in the Nicene Creed, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. We say it every Sunday. In the gospel acclamation, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. In morning prayer, in the Venite, for he cometh with power. In the service of Holy Communion, we say, do this until he comes. In the hymn book, in the Advent section that celebrates the coming of the Lord, there are four or five hymns that have to do with his first coming. O come, Emmanuel. Come, thou long expected Jesus. But there are many more hymns about his second coming in the hymnal. This is not some strange teaching. It is part of the very fabric of our Christian faith. And Jesus spoke far more about his second coming than any references to his first coming. Now, think about this for a moment. Because today, circumstances in the world are moving in a direction at such a speed that people are not turning away from this kind of thinking as they once did, especially as they read the scripture. What did Jesus have to say about conditions in the world prior to his coming? Matthew 24, we read the words of Jesus. The question Jesus had been asked is stated in verse 3. Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And Jesus says, take heed that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. You can expect many people to rise with solutions to the world's problems. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my sake. Many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because wickedness is multiplied, most men's love will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony. And then the end will come. Timothy, the third chapter. He describes the situation at the end. But understand this, verse 1, that in the last days there will come times of stress. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, inhuman, implacable, slanderers, profligates, fierce, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. It sounds like we're reading out of the front pages of the newspaper, does it not? And then it adds this interesting statement, holding the form of religion, but denying the power thereof. Jesus led us to believe that things will get worse and worse as time goes on. And prior to his coming, things would be desperate indeed. He did not gain converts and followers under false pretenses. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. The apostles echoed that note over and over and over again. Peter says, if you will live a godly life, you can expect to suffer persecution. Because if you walk with God, you do not walk with the world. You are out of step. Your values are not the values of the world. Those things that motivate you and seem important to you are quite different than the things that motivate and seem important to the world. And such is inevitable. Absolutely inevitable. Jesus said, expect it. But isn't it strange? There will be worship going on to the day of his coming. but it's described as empty form, going through the motions while denying the power. My dear people, I already see that at work. Already see that. Where religion is reduced to ceremony and ritual. Where it's going through the motions, coming in, sitting down, standing and singing hymns that are announced, reading prayers that are set before you, doing what you're told to do, receiving the sacrament even, and going out, and it making not the slightest difference on your life. Such is empty and formal worship, utterly disgusting to our Lord God. He says, in vain do they worship me. Why? Because these people honor me with their lips only, but their heart is far from me. So we are taught to expect that. You might ask, well, when? When will he come? Well, the scripture has some things to say about that too. Verse 24. We read these words. Verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. It is unknown. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. Verse 44. Therefore you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Chapter 25, verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. We are taught to be prepared for his coming. So you see, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the consummation of human history as we know it, the eternal judgment, the resurrection of the dead, and the establishment of the eternal kingdom is yet ahead of us. But it will surely come. All of history is moving to that great manifestation of the glory of the Son of God, when he is openly and universally acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So then, the last promise of the Bible is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. Now, the last prayer of the Bible. Look at that in chapter 22, verse 20. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The last prayer in the next to the last verse of the Bible, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You might say, well, even if he is coming, what possible relevance does that have for my life? And why would that be a prayer that I would pray? Consider quickly three passages. First, in Titus, the first chapter. Titus, the first chapter. Let the apostle speak to us here. The second chapter, excuse me, verse 11. The second chapter, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared for the salvation of all men, training us to renounce irreligion and worldly passions, and to live sober, upright, and godly lives in this world, awaiting our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There is a relevance between the expectation of the Lord's return and our own life today. We are challenged to live sober, upright, godly lives in this world. Turn to 2 Peter. Let Peter instruct us on this same subject. Chapter 3. Verse 11. Since all things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be kindled and dissolved, the elements will melt with fire. But according to his promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter asks the question, in the light of all this, what sort of persons ought we to be in lives of holiness and godliness? And then in 1 John, the third chapter, let John instruct us in this matter. What difference is it to make in our lives to believe such a thing? I love this passage, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Beloved, now we are God's children. And it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And finally, we find in this remarkable chapter God's last provision. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, and let him who is thirsty come, let him who desires take the water of life without price. Notice the gracious invitation of our God. I'm thinking of the interview of Jesus with the woman at the well. You remember he was at the well at midday. She came and he asked for a drink. And she was amazed because he was a Jew and she a woman of Samaria. And she commented on that. And he said, if you knew who it was who was asking you for a drink, you would ask of him. And he would give you living water. But she didn't know what he was talking about. He said, anyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. She didn't even understand then. She said, oh, give me that water so that I come not hither to draw. You see, she thought he was talking about H2O water. No, he was talking about a deeper thirst that woman didn't even realize that she had. That all comes out in a little conversation they had. He says, go bring your husband. She said, I haven't got any husband. He said, you're quite right, you haven't got any husband. And although you have had five husbands, the man you're now living with is not your husband. You are right. You see, she had a need for love and for acceptance and for care. And she sought to find it satisfaction in a series of casual alliances. And Jesus knew, he knew that would never satisfy her heart. And so he said, come, drink the water that I shall provide you, that you may be satisfied. And if you were to ask, well, what is this water of life? It's a beautiful image and all that, but what is it practically? Well, we have an answer for that. In the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, this is what we read, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Jesus claimed the power to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers, rivers of living water. To the woman at the well, he said, this water shall become in you a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Now he says, this water shall become in you a river of life, spilling out and overflowing and bringing blessing where it is. Now what is this water? Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. What is the living water wherewith God satisfies the deepest thirst of the human heart? It's none other than God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. I think of the 42nd Psalm. David said, like a hart pants for the water brooks, so thirsts my soul for thee, O God. I think of the 63rd Psalm, where he says, it's as though I am in a dry and thirsty land, and my soul thirsts for God. The difference between David and the woman at the well is that David knew that which would satisfy his thirst, and she did not. Millions there are this day, probably thousands in churches, that still haven't discovered the living water, that God is prepared to fill us as a vessel with the fullness of his Holy Spirit, that he has prepared to manifest His glory within our lives and His power through us, and that the grace and the love and the beauty of the Lord Jesus can rest upon our brow and fill our lives with glory. And all of that is the precious working of God's Holy Spirit. So then, listen, my dear people, to God's last messages to us. His last proclamation, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the root of David, and the bright morning star. Listen to His last promise. Behold, I am coming soon. Behold, I am coming soon. Surely, I am coming soon. Listen to the last prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, and receive the last provision. If any man thirst, let him come to me and receive the living water. Let us pray. Father, this morning we have come that we might bless Your name and be blessed. We have come to meet together, to hear Your word, to sing Your praises, to pray for one another, and to receive the grace of the sacrament that You have offered to us. May we not miss out through unbelief or hardness of heart from any of these blessings. We are a needy people, O Lord, and we come to You bringing our bowls that they may be filled, and would ask that the streams of living water may offer to all here cleansing and refreshment, nourishment, encouragement, and new life, to the glory of Your name through Jesus our Lord. Amen.